In these last few months in particular, many believers have just wondered, how can there be such a negative attitude toward Bible Christianity? As though that was something new. But as you study the history, of course, and study the lead up to the cross, the Passion Week of Christ, you see very clearly the same antagonism that Satan stirs up in people that do not know the Lord and are living their own lives. And it's very instructive, it's very sobering, and I trust very helpful for us to see this. The Lord Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Amazing thing, the promised Messiah. Citizen of Tel Aviv some years back once went to court against a stonemason who refused to put AD on the dates of his on the father's gravestone. The court referred the case to the highest religious body, the rabbinate, for an opinion. Well, they rejected the citizen's appeal, saying that the Christian Gregorian calendar was unacceptable since it was based on the birth of Jesus. The court, however, overturned their opinion, noting ruefully that the rabbi's statement that they had submitted to court was dated 1972. The Jewish calendar was 5,733 then. But that kind of attitude just marks the unbelief of the nation of Israel. In fact, even when it comes to Jewish practices, some years back, a survey in Tel Aviv also of religious practices and attitudes in Israel revealed that only 8% of them called themselves religious and would attend a synagogue daily. 26% said they never enter a synagogue, and 13% say they visit a synagogue only once a year. And I think if a survey was done today, it would even be more startling than that. The unbelief that is part of the Jewish people is a staggering thing. But it is only representative of the human heart in general. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. As the Lord Jesus was directly dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, and in this interaction with them, we see some sobering perspectives on the part of the Lord and even prediction. And we also see one of the most tender passages in all of Scripture regarding God's love for us. So Matthew chapter 23, we're going to go back a few verses before our text, and we'll get the context here. Verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Becherus, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." We'll stop there. Here we have a very strong, scathing rebuke of the false religious leaders of that day. These men that were supposedly the men who knew the Old Testament, but they had added men's tradition. And in the midst of this, we learn some important aspects of the price that the Jewish people, and frankly all of us, have paid for our reaction to the Lord. First of all, I want you to see the nation of Israel's rebellion to Christ's servants. Rebellion to Christ's servants. God's uniquely chosen people had been given the privilege of being called the people of God. They had the word of God given to them. They had been given in the Old Testament the Ten Commandments and the whole theocracy. God had promised to meet every need of theirs, to win every war for them. They would have their own place, the land that we now know as Israel. And on, you see the tremendous provisions that God made for his people. You see, the nation of Israel is simply a demonstration of the interaction between mankind and God. And in them specifically, we see the deep needs that the human race has and why Christ has come. Let me just say, you could put any other race in that position and it would have turned out basically the same way. And so they are just an example. And so this chosen people, they preferred falsehood above truth, darkness above light, iniquity above righteousness, their own worthless works above God's divine grace, damnation above salvation. They followed Satan's way instead of God's. Incredible. Especially after Christ had come to the earth, lived a perfect life, had not allowed any person who was sick to go away sick, any person that was dead in his presence to stay dead. There were resurrections. Jesus was the epitome of love, compassion, and burden for people. And yet, the ways that they had demonstrated in God's gracious care, ways of their rejection of God, just continued right on unto our beloved Savior. And so I want us to see, first of all, that because of this, God's wrath was about filled up. Verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, the continual opposition of their fathers as they opposed the prophets, as they opposed the men and women of God that had been given to Israel to guide them and encourage and help them, would continue on until the ultimate would happen, and that would happen in a fairly short period of time, that they would indeed kill the Prince of Glory, Jesus Christ. And it is interesting, if you look down to the latter verses here, that it uses the idea in the middle of verse 34, ye shall kill and crucify. I think this includes both the Romans, the Jewish killing of Christ and the prophets, the preachers that would be at this time, and it speaks of the Roman responsibility of the crucifixion. In other words, all of humanity bears the guilt for the death of Jesus Christ. But God was going to allow them to continue on, which would fill up the wrath of God, which we'll see in just a few minutes. And I want us to understand that God is long-suffering and merciful beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend. But my friend, there is limits according to the holiness and justice of God. And we see that in this passage. Acts tells of the fulfillment of this prophecy in that the verse 34, I will send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and you'll kill and crucify them. He's speaking of the New Testament leaders that would come and that you find in the book of Acts that would continue on giving the word of God. And Stephen was stoned, one of the first deacons. James the apostle was put to death by the sword under the leadership of the Jews, getting Herod to do that on their behalf. And you find that for the next few decades, every time you turn around, the Jewish leadership was endeavoring to stop, to persecute, to threaten the different leaders. You find that in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And then you have the Apostle Paul, who at first was the chief persecutor. And then after that, he himself was driven out of city after city, Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, and so on, all because of the Jewish leaders in those places. And it's a stirring thing just to read, as I mentioned about Stephen, Acts 7:58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So you find in the next several decades, as the New Testament church was being developed after the death, burial, and resurrection, then the ascension of the Lord Jesus, and the powerful Spirit of God coming upon all the people there, which we have for every believer since that time, you see the direct persecution of the Jewish leadership all the way up until the wrath was filled up. And so you have the Old Testament rejection, you have the New Testament rejection and crucifixion of Christ, and then you have the ongoing rejection and persecution and martyrdom of those that followed Christ. It's a pretty serious offense when you look at it carefully, the list of the things that happened under official leadership of the Jewish religion. Now, I want to remind you that this doesn't represent all the Jews. This was the corrupt, satanically inspired religion of Judaism of that day, which was a mixture of really Babylonian Medo-Persian religions with the Old Testament. And so you had all of that that came against the leadership of the church. And this, of course, has been this has been a reality that has weighed upon many Jews. In the late 19th century, a Russian Jew of great learning, Joseph Rabinowitz, was sent to Palestine on the behalf of the Jews living in Russia to buy land for them. He went to Jerusalem, and one day went up to the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and he took a New Testament with him because somebody told him that that would be the best guide he could find of the present-day Jerusalem. And in reading that and meditating, he looked over Jerusalem, and he looked toward where Calvary was, and he thought, why is it that we, my people, have persecuted and cast out this one? And then the Spirit of God smote him. It is because we've put to death our Messiah. And in that moment, after he had read the New Testament, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Jesus, my Lord and my God. And he was gloriously saved. In that midst, the midst of great consternation, realizing the great sin of all of that opposition that had occurred, especially in those first few decades, God led that guilt to bring him to Christ. In fact, when he went back to Russia, he erected a synagogue for the Jews, and over the door this was written, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. I'm sure that went over great when that synagogue was finished. So right in the middle of all of this, God works, but a heavy, heavy burden. And the Lord Jesus says that their guilt was going to be increased through preaching. Back to verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and you're going to kill and crucify them. In verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And so their guilt and the wrath of God was going to even increase because the guilt was greater because they had heard the truth. They had heard Jesus Christ during his time here on earth give very clearly the gospel of the kingdom. And then as they opposed the apostles after the ascension of Jesus Christ, they heard absolutely clear messages from the apostles as to who Jesus was, what they had done, whom ye have crucified, Peter said there in Acts chapter 2, and they knew it. and the fact that he was the Messiah. They proved that he was the Messiah. Then the Apostle Paul proved that he was, and he was one of them. They had everything they needed through the preaching to come to Christ. And by the way, let me say, many priests did, and many leaders did. You find that in, for instance, in Acts chapter 4, and that's a great encouragement to see what the Lord did. But the fact is, officially, as a religion, they heard the truth, became more accountable and guilty because they rejected it. And the Lord Jesus is saying, there's been this rejection from the very beginning of time, from the works religion of Cain killing Abel, all the way down to Zechariah, son of Berechus. And there's been a question as to who he is. Is he the one that was killed by King Joash in the temple? Or does that speak of the prophet Zechariah, who spoke the most of the coming Messiah with the exception of Isaiah? I don't know. The idea was, all of the Old Testament prophets you've rejected, and you will be rejecting all of the coming prophets, and God's wrath is going to be filled up. By the way, they were listening to him preach this. Do you realize his mercy is shown in the fact that he's actually preaching this? That it wasn't just fatalistic that they were going to be judged. They had an opportunity. In fact, as I said just a moment ago, I think many took advantage of the opportunity. The mercy of God is so wonderful. That's why, folks, as we see things developing and we look and we see the potential, as was preached by Dr. Flanders, that, you know, we can certainly see the signs of the times. We don't know when Christ is coming. Nothing has to occur before his coming. And we don't need to have a fatalistic perspective that things are just going to sort of play themselves out. The Lord is merciful, not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3 makes it very clear that's why he hasn't come back again. I don't fully understand it, but he's still waiting in heaven to come because your neighbor still needs the gospel. Your mother still needs the gospel. Your unsaved child still needs the gospel. That's a very sobering thing. And we see here the mercy of God. Now let me just make a note here. The Western world, have we not had the greatest opportunity ever in the last several hundred years to hear the gospel? And you think of today with the technology and all, America and the Western world is without excuse. If the Jews rejected back then, what about the Western world now? Are we beginning to bear some of the consequences of what happens when you have a secular, God-resisting culture? I believe Europe has paid quite a price, and I believe America is also. You see, each generation has greater guilt because of greater opportunity. Walking on this land here in America have been godly Christians. 2 Corinthians 2:15 talks about, for we, speaking of believers, are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, a sweet fragrance in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? The wonderful testimony and preaching and godly life of believers over the years has been a wonderful testimony of the reality of God and has been a reason for life in many people. But it also has caused there to be rejection because of sin and unwillingness to bow before an almighty God and willingness to believe that they're created and will have to stand before him. And that very fragrance is rejected. Isn't it amazing that sweet, godly Christians around the world today are being persecuted just because they name Christ? There is a great satanic battle going on. And the very message they bear and the graciousness of their life is the very thing that makes people angry. To some, it brings them to life, and to others, the opposite occurs. That's why, folks, I think the time right now is very crucial for us to get the gospel out. Our nation has had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, unusual, unparalleled, to hear the gospel of Christ. We have had preachers by the thousands for years proclaiming the gospel clearly. And yet, like Israel, a rejection, ye would not. But let me make an application here to believers. We have no excuse in the matter of our walk with God. We can look around us. We see history. We understand the consequences of those that do not turn to the Lord. And we need to realize that God has been good to us. We of all believers throughout all ages have the most information, the most history, the most reality, the greatest reason ever to be obedient, spirit-filled, powerful Christians. And yet I think the Lord would say from heaven, but ye would not. Other things are too important. Luke 12:48, the Lord Jesus said, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." I believe the preaching of our day is part of the problem now, as one writer said. Preaching has been described this way in our day: a mild-mannered man standing up before mild-mannered people and exhorting them to be more mild-mannered. There's really a lot of truth to that, I'll be honest with you. So anyway, the true function of preaching, this writer said, is to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. So that's good. And then, of course, the right kind of preaching is described by Robert Murray McShane, that young man that was so powerfully used of God. "I preached as never to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." And that's what we need today. So some applications there, but God's wrath was filled up. They had every opportunity back at that time. And then we have the reality of Christ's warning. And this is very, very stirring. Verse 36, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." In my opinion, this is the timing of this judgment is speaking of that very generation. That because they would not listen to all of the truth that they had from the past, because they did not listen to Jesus Christ, and because they would not listen to the Spirit-empowered messengers of God, that generation became an example of what it means to reject the Lord, this generation. Luke 12:22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." As you look back throughout history, the greatest ongoing persecution of any people has been the Jewish people. Jesus told them that they would be hated of all nations. And from the time that this is written in Matthew 23 to AD 70, insurrections filled Palestine. Over 50,000 were slain in Seleucia. 20,000 died in Caesarea in a battle with the Syrians. Constant rumors of war kept the Jews in an unsettled state. There was threats against them by three emperors, ending with Nero. In AD 70, the Romans finally entered Jerusalem under Titus. A 143-day siege destroyed the city with its temple. 1,300,000 dear Jewish people died in that massacre. He gave the order to preserve the religious buildings, but the soldiers did not obey. The heat of that burning city melted the gold overlay of the temple, and it seeped into the joints, the unmortared joints of the building's massive stones. They used no mortar when they built it with Herod there. And so the Roman soldiers, whose main remuneration came from the spoils of a conquering of a city like this, tore that city stone by stone, that temple stone by stone down to get the gold that was between the stones. And by the time it was finished, the next chapter, there in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus had prophesied that there would not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, and it literally happened. And so God's wrath came upon Israel. The land was decimated. Jerusalem, their jewel, was totally destroyed. The temple was gone. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish people were not only killed, but horribly killed. I want to remind you, in this very book in Matthew 27, when Pilate gave them one more chance to save Jesus, the leadership of the Jews caused the people to give that bone-chilling response. His blood be on us and on our children. And my friends, it's sobering, but for 2,000 years, Christ's blood has been on them and their children. I don't have the time to go into detail, but you could look at the successive times of destruction that occurred after Jerusalem of the Jewish people. Several centuries later, the Roman emperor, Theodosius II, enacted a legal code which stated that the Jewish people were inherently inferior, the beginning of official anti-Semitism. Then the Byzantine emperor, Heraclitus, in AD 630, banished from Jerusalem the Jews and began to resettle there and again reenacted this inferior status. The Crusades, which were supposed to be glorious in bringing Christianity back to the Bible lands, was highly anti-Semitic, and the suffering of the Jewish people was barbaric. And on you can go throughout the Middle Ages. Then you go to the 13th century and persecution began to come even to England, certainly throughout Europe. And then, tragically, in the 14th century when you had the Black Plague, where many people died, the Jews were blamed. Just a satanic, illogical reaction. And they fled to Poland and Russia. And then once they were in Poland and Russia, thought they had freedom, they were again persecuted. The most famous of all the Inquisitions of that era was the Spanish Inquisition, certainly for Christians also, but for the Jews it was horrible. Sometimes that's forgotten. King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella, who sanctioned and sent Christopher Columbus in the very same year that they sent Christopher Columbus, had the horrible Spanish Inquisition of the Jews and eventually dispelled them from that land. And on we could go, and we would end up, of course, at the 6 million plus Jews massacred in the Holocaust. Now, friends, it's not easy to talk about these things, but we have to understand every word of Jesus Christ has meaning. In fact, if ever the statement words have meaning fits, it is the word of God, for every word is inspired. And we're going to see in a minute that what Jesus said was not coming from a cold heart. But when he said the time was going to be over, you were going to be given an opportunity, you were going to have more preachers, you were going to have more opportunity to turn to me, but there would be a time when it is over, he meant it, and 70 AD happened. And from that time on, the Jewish people have been in blindness and darkness and in terrible suffering. Thankfully, many, many have come to know the Lord over the years because of his gracious mercy. But the people at large have really suffered. And so, folks, we've got to understand that God means what he says. Our nation doesn't understand that. Our founders did. Even those that weren't saved understood. There were basics in the Word of God that were true. And we as believers got to understand every word is true. He means what he says. And they're gracious words. They're good words. He wants to bless us. He wants to be close to us. He wants to do everything that he has planned to do throughout the ages for us. It's not bad. It's glorious. But he means what he says. Let me just say, the Bible says that if you call upon the name of the Lord and trust in him for salvation, you will be saved. But if you reject, then you will be lost. There is a definite place of punishment called the lake of fire. Jesus talked about that far more than he did heaven. He meant what he said. You know, if we would just wake up to the fact he means what he says. This Easter season, we've got to rejoice in that he is risen, but would we also be stirred by the fact that what happened here is a clear indication of the horrible spiritual battle and the plight of mankind, and that this is the greatest atrocity that ever happened that turned, of course, by God's plan into our salvation, but it reveals for us who we are. We cannot at all, pay the price at all of a little bit of neutrality. We've got to be walking with God fully. It can't be our luxury to just walk as a mediocre Christian. And my friend, if you don't know Christ as Savior, God means what he says. He loves you. He died for you. That's the message of Easter. But you got to trust him and you got to come to him his way by fully depending upon his finished work for salvation. Well, we see then the rejection of Christ's love. One of the most emotion-charged verses in all of the Gospels. The pathos here that the Holy Spirit allows to come through from the very heart of Christ needs to be allowed to grip us. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. This is verse 37. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He wept over Jerusalem. You see, the humanity, the perfect humanity of Christ reveals the perfect divinity of Christ. All God, all man. And because he was human, we really can understand his heart. My friends, the sobering things that I've mentioned does not come out of a heart that's cold, but it comes from a heart of great yearning for deliverance for those that he loved. He wept over Jerusalem during the triumphal entry. He came, and I go to that spot, and he wept over Jerusalem. Luke 19:41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. The place where he cried, you can just see the whole city laid out in front of you. Just repeating, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. My friends, have no doubt God so loved the world. Have no doubt that he loved his people. He came unto his own. He claimed them. He had cherished them. He had protected them. He had loved them. The theophanies of the Old Testament were pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ, and you see his love and care and direction and wisdom that he gave his people. It's pathetic. And you see their response. C.H. Spurgeon said, believe me, if you had but a spark, a desire after Christ, he has a whole furnace of desire after you. My friends, the love of Christ is beyond my ability to articulate. You've probably heard of Count Zinzendorf, who led that great revival of the Moravians that allowed many missionaries to go forth. He said much of his spiritual fervor came just because of a casual sight of a picture of the crucifixion with the simple inscription at the bottom, and God used that just to put a knife through his own heart. All this for thee, how much for me? You know, there are moments when the Holy Spirit allows you to get a hold of the love of Christ. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, Paul prayed for the people there in Ephesus that they would know the full dimensions of the love of Christ. An intimate friend of Handel came upon him as he was in the middle of setting to music the words, "He was despised." And he found the great composer sobbing with tears. So greatly had the impact of this passage from Isaiah gotten hold of him as he realized the suffering of Christ for us. And so we see here in the midst of this very strong confrontation with the Jewish leadership and the awful reality of what he said was going to happen, we see his heart. And I just want to say this, folks. Certainly it grieves us to see what the dear Jewish people have been through. But how does it grieve God's heart when he tells us to do something and we say no? How can we, after these illustrations, how can we, after we look at history? God means, as I said earlier, what he says. His word is true. His will is sure. He is worthy. He came to this earth and died for us. He is worthy of our entire life. And to have put upon us, I would not. You would not. It really is a horrible thing. And I want you to realize that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, as Hebrews chapter 4 says. And I want to submit to you that the same one who wept over Jerusalem is the same one who's grieved when you say, no, not today. Not now. That's too much. I won't go there. I can't serve you in that way. God's people who have been saved and who have experienced being protected by the wings of the great God, pictured by a hen gathering her little chicks under her and protecting them. We've all had that wonderful protection once we've been saved. How can we then say no? Oh, Psalm 36:7 says, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." And here's our Savior, and this is what he does for those that will trust him. Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." But they would not. They would not. And they did not realize that taking themselves, and I want you to get this. He said, "I would have protected you as a hen would with her chicks after they are hatched." It was only through the protection of Jesus Christ that Israel had not already been destroyed by the fierce hatred of Satan against the people of God. And by the way, it's still the mercy of God that they're the only ancient people still a people, though they've had to suffer. But they didn't realize that when they would not go under the wings of the protection of God Almighty, they were now open target for Satan. You read of the different Holocausts. You read of the different Inquisitions. You look at that and you scratch your head. How can that be? That's insanity. Yes, it is. It's demonic insanity. Satan hates the Jewish people. And how foolish they are to be outside the protection of their Messiah. But make no mistake about it, Christian. Though it's a different situation, each one of us are individually the people of God. And Satan doesn't like that either. And one of the most foolish positions we can ever be in is outside of God's will and outside of the protection of the Savior. Any Christian here who's walking in the Spirit and who's in the will of God knows right now you're protected. There's not fear, there's a rest, there's an encouragement, there's blessing. But any Christian here who, for whatever reason, wrong inner attitudes, unwillingness to obey, indulgence in the flesh, outside of the will of God, any Christian here who is not under the protection of the wings of Jehovah God, because you are living in a carnal state, that any like that do not have the full peace that passeth all understanding. And let me say, some of the weird things that happen, and God will use them for good, but they can be the attack of the evil one. I don't know about you, I'd much rather be under Jesus' protection. But you know, you look at Israel, why didn't you get it? And I think the Holy Spirit would say to believers today, why don't you get it? Why don't we understand? We've got, like I already said, history and the Word of God. And yet, we're stubborn and put ourselves out under from the protection of God Almighty. Well, as we finish this passage, he does make it very clear that he is going to reveal himself eventually to them, revelation of Christ's person. Now, we have that awful statement, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and that's what's been happening. And as the Old Testament prophesied, and as you find in different places in the Gospels and in Romans in particular, there's a blindness that has come to the physical nation of God. And rejection blinds from the illumination of Christ. And he says here in verse 30, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say. From now on, you're not going to see me. They weren't going to understand. They weren't going to have the privilege that they have had throughout this entire time of having the revelation of God through Jesus and all of his teaching. It wouldn't be but just days he'd be put on that cross. He would come out of the grave. He would appear only to believers, and then he'd be ascended into heaven as he is now. When Israel sees him again, he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And let me remind you, unbelief causes there to be blindness. The only way we can understand truth is through the Spirit of God's illumination. He gave us this book. He illumines this book. And for many a believer, this book is a closed book, not the precious book that is loved by so many believers. It's because of unbelief and rejection. But he draws nigh to us if we will draw nigh to you. To him, as James chapter 4, verse 8 says. Romans 11:25 says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that has not yet occurred. That will occur at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Doesn't say full blindness. I know many precious Jewish believers. In fact, some of the greatest commentaries on Scripture have been written by Jewish believers. But oh, try to witness in Israel. Try to talk to folks with this background. And you'll see that what Jesus said is true. Now, God's mercy has allowed Israel to continue. He said, ye shall not see me till ye shall say. And so there is going to be a nation of Israel when they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Zechariah 12:8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David. It goes on to talk about the fact that they will look upon him in middle part verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness of him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. During that tribulation, during the time of Jacob's trouble, a large group of Israelites will come back to the Lord. In fact, Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away his ungodliness from Jacob. God will keep his promises. But I think of all those that won't be there at that time, that go into a Christless eternity. It's a serious matter. But you know, God is keeping his word. You know, you had the Holocaust. Hitler thought he was going to exterminate the Jews, and God in his mighty sovereignty used that to get the UN and the United States begrudgingly to form the nation of Israel, 1948. And in 1949, Prime Minister Ben-Gurion said that Israel's policy consists of bringing all Jews to Israel. We are still at the beginning. And they have been doing that. In fact, Israel's Ministry of Immigrant Absorption spends more than any other governmental department of Israel, the nation of Israel, except for the Department of Defense, of course. But they have the highest rate of immigration of any country that has ever been recorded in the history of the world. Now, they're not a believing nation at this point. But God keeps his word. I don't know how it's all going to turn out, but it's a very, very interesting thing. It sends chills up and down your spine when you look at it. And he's going to be coming back. And God promises Christ's return. And folks, for us, we need to also understand that we don't want to be blind like Israel. We want the truth to stir our hearts. And we want to realize that we can understand that the rapture will take us as believers before the tribulation ever begins. And the thing that will be different about those that will be saved during the tribulation that are Jewish people and Gentiles, they'll see him coming when he comes to destroy the ungodly hosts of mankind. But we'll be on horses coming with him. That's an amazing thing. And so we'll be coming back from the heavenly Jerusalem there at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, it's an amazing thing. There are 1,845 references to the second coming in the Old Testament. 17 books gives it a prominent position. Of the 260 chapters of the New Testament, 318 references to the second coming, one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books speak specifically of the second coming in Christ, and 3 of the 4 books that don't are just the one chapter books in the Old Testament. Christ is coming again. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. We don't know when Christ is coming back for his own, but we need to realize that he is coming. And the second coming is going to be a very major event. And we need to be watching and waiting. Just like someone that is waiting for a plane to come in. They don't know exactly at what moment their loved one will come. It used to be out the door, you know, of the gateway. But now it's past security. But looking for that one. Now, they know approximately, but they don't know the exact time they'll walk down that corridor. My friends, we can think we approximately know the time, we don't. But Jesus is coming. And he is going to finish out the work that he has promised that he would do for the nation of Israel. What's our takeaway? Folks, there's a big spiritual battle going on. And it's happening in our country right now. And there is a hatred and vengeance of Satan against God's people and what this country stands for. It's been going on. It's going on around the world in a major way. Always has been. The Jewish people have taken it. But believers have also taken it. And my friends, we're foolish just to think we can live a comfortable life and somehow duck the reality of what life is really all about. My friends, Jesus made it clear the battle that Satan had and how it affected the Jewish leadership. And we need to realize that Jesus was indeed put on a very real cross. And we are his followers. We need to love the Jewish people. We're going to be having a special all-day seminar on that in just a few weeks. I encourage you to come to that. We need to reach them. But we need to be walking with God. And we need to not be foolish to think we can live our own life and there will be no consequences. We don't fear God in a negative way. We fear Him in a loving way because He loves us. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, ye would not. Let's bow for prayer.